All right, today the title of my sermon is called Deception and Principles for Testing the Spirits. That's the name of the title. Most of you, most of the world would not accept the premise that they are deceived. Yet we know from Scripture that Satan has deceived the whole world. No better deception than to not know that you're deceived. Yet you are. I mean, that's really the way the whole world is. They don't know they're deceived. If you ask somebody, they would think, oh, I know what's going on in the world. I'm not deceived. Yet, Revelation 12:9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The whole world has been on a path, as we heard about a little bit in the first message, a path of deception. People don't know it, but they're simply walking, running, strolling, skipping along a path that is paved by Satan the devil. A path of deception. If you turn with me to Ephesians 2, this makes it very clear. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course or the path of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Just like everyone, we were on this path, or course. Some of us were strolling, taking our time, and others were maybe running full speed. Maybe some of us had bikes, going downhill. But whatever the case, we were all on this path, this course. But in Ephesians 2:1, as it says, something happened. We were made alive. The veil of deception was removed, and we saw a different path, as was mentioned in the first message. A light was shining on a different path, and we were made alive. The light of God's truth pointed us to a different path, a different way to go. Paul uses a phrase in the previous chapter, Ephesians. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Our eyes were opened to another way. Our eyes were opened to a path that we were on, and we stopped. And as we saw this, as we saw the deception that we were on, we went on another path. We started going a different way. We repented of our ways, and we were very happy to be off the path we were on, as we realized it surely would lead to destruction. But brethren, I have a question for you. Once our eyes were opened to God's truth and we began down a different path, did Satan stop the efforts of deception? The answer is Satan's attempt to deceive and cause deception didn't just go away or stop. In fact, we'll see Satan will continually be involved in acts of deception, even to the very end. Let's look at some scriptures to show that Satan will consistently be trying to deceive God's people. If you'd like to turn with me, 2 Timothy 3. And I'm not going to read this whole passage because there's a lot here, but I do want to show the context in which this is being said. In 2 Timothy 1, and then I'll skip down to verse 13. It says in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, I think many of us would agree if you go through the description of what goes on later, or in the last days, perilous times will come. And let's drop down to verse 13 to see one of the things that's going to happen at the end time. in the last days. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We see that in the last days, that imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11 to show what does happen and what has happened in the past. It's not a new thing. 2 Corinthians, Satan is constantly trying to deceive and get people off the path, as we heard about, off track. 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll start in verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Again, this is Paul, an apostle. People were trying to boast that they were similar to Paul. For verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So we see, again, another deception. People look righteous. That's what they're looking like, but they're not. They're actually deceptive. We see that these are deceitful workers that transform themselves into apostles of Christ even. They appear to be righteous. In another scripture, there's a form of godliness, but they're not godly. So what is the goal or motive of Satan? To deceive, to sow deception. That is his goal. To the very end, deception will be part of Satan's attack. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and in verse 23. We see at the very end time, again, this is the context of the very, very end time before Christ comes back. And Christ says, this is what to be wary of, what to be concerned about, be watching. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. To the very end, Satan is influencing great deception. Implies that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. There'll be such a great delusion of evil appearing good that there will be a great deception on mankind at the end time. Deception is Satan's strategy. It was from the beginning, and it will be to the very end. So in the remaining part of the sermon, I would like to review four principles of how we can identify and avoid deception. Let's start by turning to 1 John 4. And 1 John 4 and verse 1, John states or starts out by saying, beloved, you know, this is to the church. I think Mr. Fay covered this recently in a Bible study. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. The question is, how do we test spirits and avoid deception? How do we do that? How do we test the spirits? Well, again, four principles. And here's principle number one. Principle number one is God and Jesus Christ do not change. God and Jesus Christ do not change. You turn to Hebrews 13:7. Hebrews 13:7. And in verse 7, Paul, who we believe wrote Hebrews, is saying here, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So this includes God as well. They don't change. God and Jesus Christ don't change their laws. They don't change doctrines. If someone comes with a new doctrine or new teaching that is different than what is in the Bible and what was taught by the apostles, which was learned from Jesus Christ, he taught them, which came directly from God the Father, then we should reject that teaching. Now, we've traditionally applied that to things like the Sabbath. You know, God set the Sabbath from creation. He didn't change it, the holy days. However, more subtle ideas have come and gone in the church and led to error. Here's just one that kind of floats around every so often. I don't think it's made it this way, but Christ was an angel. He wasn't God. God created Jesus Christ, and he's actually an angel. People actually have taught that or come to believe that. It's a subtle, there's things they point to that make them believe that. But I think most of us would recognize the error in that teaching and how it would affect the actual sacrifice for sin if it was really an angel that paid that price. It's a problem with that teaching. But these are things that come through. You know, Christ and God do not change, and neither do their teachings. We always go back to the core teachings that came from God and communicated by Jesus and taught by the apostles. As Malachi 3:6 says, it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." God and Jesus Christ don't change, and they don't change their teachings. So be very wary of something that sounds different, subtly different, not what we've always taught, because God and Christ do not change. Principle number two. We all have to know Jesus Christ, the Father, and his teachings fully. Then we can, and completely, and embrace those. Then we can recognize teachings that are contrary to God. Again, we all have to know Jesus Christ and the Father and his teachings. And then we recognize teachings contrary to God. Please turn to Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Each one of us has to know who Jesus is. It seems basic that we all must know who Jesus is and what. But we have to know who he is and why he came and what that means to us. This is a life-changing event when we understand this and we fully understand it. Let's turn to a scripture that we often pass over because it's used so much in modern Christianity. But it's one that I think is very important for us to understand and to think about. 1 Corinthians 2. If you want to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 2. And we'll start in verse 1. First Corinthians 2 and verse 1. And here's Paul talking to the Corinthians. And he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech," so it appears other people were, "or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. But this is what he did. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should be not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He said, know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because because it's often used by Protestant ministers, this has often been minimized, because it sounds like this is all you have to know. But when we understand that scripture, that statement, this is powerful, very powerful. It's a powerful statement if we fully understand it. Why is it powerful? Well, first notice that Paul is saying in his message to the Corinthians to know Christ. When we fully understand the statement, it tells us what Christ will do for us, what he did for us. We understand that. When we understand what Christ and who he was and what he did for us, it gives us understanding of his love and that God the Father would, what he would do for us. God the Father gave his only son for us. It provides us with the basis of faith that we can always, always trust God and Christ, that they have their best interest in mind for us. There's no more powerful way to show that God's fullest intention and commitment for us than the death of his son. When we fully understand this, it's not a cheap statement, but it's a powerful statement that shows us who and what Jesus Christ was and who the God the Father was and what they would do, what levels and what commitment they would do for us to be saved and have salvation. Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 5 to carry on with this thought. Romans 5, and we'll start in verse 6. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, and not only that, but also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. By Jesus Christ dying, we have the path to be reconciled to God. That's the only way we can be reconciled to God. We then can begin to understand God and his mind, his character, his purpose more completely as we study and do the teachings of God. We become reconciled to God and we begin to understand what God is all about, what his purpose is, the truth that God would have us understand. And then we begin by doing the will of God, meaning that we follow his teachings. This is how we grow in understanding of Jesus and God and who they are. Let me just quote to you this, Matthew 7, verse 21. Let me read this to you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So we know who we know who Jesus Christ is by doing the will of Jesus Christ. We begin to know what he's about. As we do the will of God and follow the teachings and commandments of God, we increase our knowledge of him. Let me write, you might want to jot this down. John 14, verse 23, and I'll read it to you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And Christ and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him. Make our home with him. But those who love God and keep God's word, both Christ and the Father will come and make their home with him. This picture is fully living in unity and God with God, and God knows you and you know God. The relationship grows and grows. For those who have roommates or are married, you know that you really get to know someone when they abide in your home. They live in your home. They live there with them, sharing the same roof. You know them, they know you. That's what Christ is saying here, or what Scripture is saying here. God and Christ are coming and make a home with you. Jesus uses this implies understanding and knowing them. Christ and Jesus used another analogy to illustrate the togetherness and our growth in knowing God and Jesus and what sustains us. He used this in Matthew 6, if you want to turn there with me, Matthew 6 and verse 53. It gives another analogy that implies just how close we become or how we're reconciled to Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, to God the Father. So Matthew 6 and verse 53. And this is the kind of relationship, how intimate that of relationship that Christ is really talking about and how we get to know him. And then Jesus said to him in verse 53 of Matthew 6, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from the heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." This is an attitude of fully surrendering to the will of God and a complete and sincere understanding that Christ is your Lord and Savior. And every day you're feeding, as it says, on that understanding. The Pharisees didn't understand what he was saying. They were offended. It sounds bizarre to eat the body of a person. But he's talking about the spiritual manna, the spiritual understanding that comes through Jesus Christ. We eat daily the bread of life, Christ living in us fully as we transition from the old man to the new man in Christ. We eat the manna, the spiritual manna. Something happens as we grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior and of God. Our senses become very aware that something is not, when something's not of God, when we have this kind of relationship with God and Christ is living in us and God the Father is abiding in us like a home, we become very attuned to things that are not of God. When something's foreign, something's not quite right, we sense it. Turn to Hebrews 5 and we'll see how this is done. Hebrews 5 and in verse 12. We'll start there. And I want to establish the kind of relationship that we have to have with Jesus Christ and the Father and how we do his teachings, to know that when we do this, we recognize, we begin to be able to avoid deceptions because we recognize very quickly what's different, of what's not of God. So Hebrews 5, verse 12, we'll start there. So, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, again, we believe this is Paul talking to the Hebrews, because they did have a lot of knowledge, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. So these are people that have not moved on from the basic teachings and understanding and doctrines. For verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As we grow and develop, our spiritual senses become more mature, because we are daily inviting in and imbibing on spiritual food, and God and the Son abide with us, and we eat daily the spiritual manna of Christ's body, and we come closer to full age, and our senses can discern very quickly good and evil. It reminds me a little bit of, if you want to, you know, of those who have developed their olfactory or sense of smell in wine. Those who are skilled in this area, they've spent years and years enjoying wine, studying wine, understanding the nuances of wine. And just through smelling wine, they take, you know, you've probably seen people on wine tasting. They can just, they take a big whiff of this wine, and they can tell a lot of, immediately, certain things about the wine. So I thought I would give you a few things. They can actually discern good and bad things about the wine. So let me just give you some of the things that they might be able to smell. If they're trained, their senses are full age when it comes to wine, they can identify, and they have descriptors, smell descriptors of what's in that wine and what it may have hints of. Here's some of them for those who are fully mature in wine tasting and in that area. So they can discern if there's got some apple, cherry, strawberry, raspberry, vanilla, wood, smoke, bacon, soil, mushrooms, chocolate, nuts, coffee, apricots, cinnamon, pepper, lemon, melon, and even flowers. These are all things just from the smell. They can smell it, and they can pick up the nuances of what's in there. But do you know that they also have descriptors for things that are bad about the wine? If the wine's not good, they can immediately tell there's certain things. Here are some of the descriptors about bad wine that they may describe. Glue, chemicals, nail polish, cork, vinegar, sulfur, garlic, bitter almond, too much wood, banana. I'm trying to think of bananas on the other list. I guess strawberries make it, but bananas still on the good list. Bananas on the bad list. Leaves, sauerkraut. I don't know, maybe I've had a few glasses of wine, whiff of sauerkraut. Skunk or gas. These are all descriptors. But these are people that have their senses so tuned in to all the different smells, they can immediately smell the good descriptors, and they can immediately describe maybe the bad ones and can tell you if the wine's good or bad. It takes a lot of practice and skill to do that and exercising those senses. So that's how senses are exercised spiritually. We can kind of immediately know good and bad. When we know God and his Son because we are daily eating of the spiritual manna, we also clearly identify, we can clearly understand and identify the voice of the Good Shepherd. Another thing, turn to John 10, if you'd like to. John 10, another analogy that Christ uses for knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ by being a part of his fold. John 10, and we'll start in verse 13. Verse 13 says, the hireling, and the hireling's not the good guy, the hireling's the person hired to watch the sheep. They're not his sheep. He's paid to do the job. But the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Christ says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And that describes, again, a lot about Jesus Christ and his attitude and what he would do for his sheep. But let's go to verse 27. This is the point I kind of want to focus on. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The sheep know the tone. They know the inflection. They know everything about the voice. And they're not going to be confused by a foreign voice. They know God, and they know Jesus Christ's tone and voice, and they recognize it. In verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So there's a principle here. Those who know God and Jesus Christ and do his teachings will have their senses that can detect a foreign deceptive message. They don't get confused by the hireling's voice. And they certainly don't make their mistake, and their senses are so well mature, they certainly can recognize wrong versus right. But this is only possible because you know who Jesus Christ is. He's in your life, and you know his teachings, and there is that intimacy with Jesus Christ and God the Father daily, hourly, that there is no confusion of what's not of God. All right, principle number three. If you had to like just know one principle, that last one's probably the most important one. So if you, you know, want to check out now and snooze, that's okay. But the last one was the most important one. But I have two more. That last one, I want to say, if you know Jesus Christ and you know God the Father and living in you, you're not going to be deceived by wrong teaching and a different voice. Principle number three, deception often involves an appeal to follow a man. And this is often the case. One motivation of deception is often an appeal to follow a man. In the epistles that were written 30 and 40 years after God started the church in 31 AD, so not very long, we see original apostles even being rejected and other men promoting themselves. That seems hard to believe, right? I guess we shouldn't be surprised. I remember in the early 70s, which I was barely old enough to remember those things, you know, people who challenged Mr. Armstrong, that seems ridiculous, right? You know, they were going to start their own church. They thought he was bad. Come follow me. Back in the 70s. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that happened to John. Of all people, you know, John is called the beloved apostle. He was there at the Passover. He was with Christ for 3 years, 3.5 years. And yet, let's see what happened to him. Let's turn to 3 John, and this is amazing when you actually understand who John was and his relationship with Christ, and he was an original apostle. Yet, these things do happen, and they happened back then, and they've happened in the past in the church, and from what we read, they'll probably happen again. 3 John, verse 9. It says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, that's an interesting characteristic, among them, does not receive us. Imagine not receiving the apostle John. Wow. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. So again, the brethren are trying to follow are not being received, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So this is sort of a extreme situation, but deception that is often put out, that in some way, if you follow a particular person, you're in the right group. A lot of people sort of, if you boil down their message, they're often saying, if you follow me, you're in the right group. So let me just comment on that. First, if God does raise up a man, it'll be very, very clear. There'll be no doubt who God raises up as a leader. Second, the person will not point to himself, but he'll point, any leader will always point, any shepherd that's following Christ will always point to Jesus and God as the only way one can be saved. An organization or a person cannot give you salvation. Let me just read this to you, you know, write down Philippians 2:12. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Again, that's a good sign when people are, you know, not doing the right thing because the minister's there. In this case, it's Paul. But when Paul was gone, they actually were more obedient. And he says, this is the part I want to focus on, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Again, this is not a scripture that should be used to say, I can stay home and be an independent Christian. God expects you to be in the body of Christ, at church, where he places you. But what he is saying here is we are all, every one of us, responsible for our own salvation. An elder of God should always be pointing to Jesus Christ and God the Father and not himself. If you hear messages about an elder or a person who talks a lot about himself, his own experiences, stories, just raise a red flag. It's probably something to be concerned about. Maybe not always, but ministers of God will always be talking about Jesus Christ, pointing to them and not themselves. Principle number four. Deception usually involves an accusation. It may be bold or subtle, but there will usually always be an accusation in deception. One of the primary ways Satan creates deception is through a subtle accusation. He did this at the very beginning. Let's turn to Genesis 3:1. And we know this is when Satan entered the picture with Adam and Eve. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more cunning. You know, he's more cunning than any beast of the field. And we should just kind of stop for a minute. We should all never think we can't be deceived. On our own, we can easily be deceived. But when we're with God and God's in us and we rely on God for discernment and his word, that's when we are safe from deception. But he's a cunning, he's more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of a tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, do you see the accusation there? He's really saying, hey, God is keeping something from you. God must not be fair. He must not really be thinking of your best interest. And then what happens? There begins to be doubt. Maybe God doesn't have my best interest. Maybe God's really doesn't care for me. Maybe he's not really who he says he is. Doubt is then cast on God. This is a formula that's been used over and over and over. Accusations that eventually cause doubt. Deception will almost always include a form of accusation. God is not a fan of accusations. He's not a fan of them. Turn to 2 Peter. We'll see this. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, and verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. It says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And again, this is Peter talking. And to reserve the unjust. I mean, again, this is all, as I mentioned, as you can see, as we got the apostles that were still alive. John was the last one. We see Peter writing these later apostles. We start to see there's a lot of problems going on and deception going on. Let's see what he says here. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. It's a reminder of all of us when we're talking about our leaders in the world. I mean, it's easy to kind of go on a Democratic or Republican bashing. But we should be careful here. This is about all dignitaries. Verse 11. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might, remember every angel is greater than any human, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Even angels of God do not involve themselves in accusations. They're called the eyes of God. They see everything. If anybody knows what's really going on, really what goes on behind the doors, it's God's angels. And even they do not bring a reviling accusation before God. This gives you insights about how God feels about accusations. Let's turn to Jude 9, just a few pages over. Hopefully in your Bible, a few pages. Jude 9, again, no chapters, so it's in verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, authority. Interesting that we have authority again in there. And speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, one of the top angels, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. So here, Michael the archangel, if anybody has the ability to, should have a right to make an accusation against, of all people, of all beings, is Satan. And Michael, the archangel, didn't do that. As I said before, God is not a fan of accusations. He knows the results of accusations. He knows where it leads to. And if there is a problem, he expects you to follow, you and I, to follow a biblical approach. Doesn't mean things don't happen that don't need to be dealt with. But if there are, there's a proper approach. Let's just turn to one example here, 1 Timothy 5. Actually, you don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it to you. 1 Timothy 5:19, you may want to jot it down. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Here is clear instruction on how to deal with a problem. And in this case, it happens to be an elder, but I think you can apply it to every individual. If you hear an accusation about somebody, you know, which I have actually done recently, and I said, "Well, were you there? Did you know about it?" And in the end, they didn't. They weren't there. They didn't see it. They didn't even know what really happened. They're repeating things. The responsibility, if there's a problem, the responsibility is for the at least, in this case, you know, God's scripture says at least two witnesses who know what's going on. They have the responsibility to deal with the issue, bring the accusation or the problem up with the evidence. So there has to be witnesses, and you just can't be passing on accusations. Again, God is not a fan of accusations. And accusations are often included in efforts by Satan to deceive and create doubt. So let me wrap up here and conclude by reminding everyone that Satan does use deception. He uses it in the Garden of Eden. He'll use it at the very end to try to deceive even the elect. The Bible reminds us that Satan is a roaring lion looking for who he can devour. Let's see if I have time to tell you a story. I think I have 3 minutes here, so I think I have time. But we went down to Texas over the break, winter break, and we happened to know some friends there who decided that on a free day that there's this big, just across the border in Oklahoma, this big, I don't know what you call it, a ranch or, but a place where they have tigers and lions, hundreds of them that have been rescued from, I don't know, I never heard, I guess people own tigers and then they don't have to do with them, and so they, or zoos, there's this whole refuge of tigers. And if you can, for a small fee, you can walk around and be very close, about as close as you can be to a tiger or a lion, and they have different types. And, you know, there's a fence right here, and the lion could be, or tiger could be right there, and you'd be this close. And you have to, and they actually, you're so close that, you know, that you can actually stick your hand in there, which they don't recommend, obviously. But we were just walking around, and tigers and lions, they both were similar, that when we were walking around, they just sat there like we weren't there. But something funny, something interesting happened, and there's two stories, two aspects of this, is that as soon as my son Billy walked by, then they got very interested because they recognized he was smaller and more vulnerable, and it was just interesting how every time he was by himself, they recognized he was more vulnerable than an adult. Another interesting thing is that there was an individual here who one of the workers there who had been there for a long time. I don't quite remember the story, but my wife is telling me this, that the individual had lost half of his leg. I think he had a prosthetic leg. And, you know, you and I didn't even notice it. But somehow the lions knew that of all the individuals walking there, he was missing a leg. And he said every time he walks by the cages, the lions get interested in him because they recognize he, from their perspective, is the weak individual in the group. So it's interesting that God, Satan is a roaring lion, and he is out there looking for the weak and vulnerable and those that he thinks he can take out. And when it's imperative that we stay close to Jesus Christ and God and the Bible and in prayer and study, so that we aren't physically weak. We have the armor of God so we can be protected from the wiles of the devil. Those who God has called out of this world, they're the most tasty treat for Satan, the lion. That's who he goes after. He really doesn't care about the person walking down the street doing whatever they're doing, right? He cares about you. The Bible tells us that deception will increase, and we should have senses that are keenly tuned to identifying deception. We don't need to fear, because God will protect his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. And if you know his voice, you can be led by Jesus Christ to safe pastures. The most effective way to avoid deception is to daily, hourly, fully be feasting on the spiritual manna from God and having God and Jesus Christ, his Son, abiding in us, so that anything that is not of God, we immediately detect it and we develop our spiritual senses to realize that's wrong, and I'm not listening, or I'm not going to be fooled. So let us focus on our calling and as we daily grow in grace and knowledge of God and Jesus. And let's pray for one another as we focus on the things that are above as we avoid deception.